among us, that you would be here with us. Lord, we thank you that you are a God on the move, that you are a God who speaks, and we pray that you would help us to hear. We pray these things in the strong name of Jesus the Christ. Amen. There was once an old monastery that had fallen on hard times. Centuries earlier, it had been a thriving monastery where many dedicated monks lived and worked and had great influence over the entire realm. But now only 5 monks live there. The youngest monk was 75 years old. Clearly, this order was dying. A few miles from the monastery lived an old hermit, who many thought was a prophet. One day, as the monks agonized over their impending demise of their order, they decided to visit the hermit to see if he might shed any light on the situation. Does he have any advice for them? Perhaps he would be able to see the future, show them what they could do to save their monastery. The hermit welcomed the 5 monks to his hut, but when they explained the purpose of their visit, the hermit could only commiserate with them. "Yes, I understand how it is," said the hermit. "The spirit has gone out of the people. Hardly anyone cares much for the old things, the old ways anymore." "Is there anything you can tell us?" the abbot inquired of the hermit, "that would help us save the monastery?" "No, I'm sorry," said the hermit. "I don't know how your monastery can be saved. The only thing I can tell you is that one of you is an apostle of God." The monks were both disappointed and confused by the hermit's cryptic statement. They returned to the monastery, wondering what the hermit could have meant by the statement, "One of you is an apostle of God." For months after their visit, the monks still pondered the significance of the hermit's words. "One of us is an apostle of God. One of us is an apostle of God." Did he actually mean one of us monks here at this monastery? That's impossible. We are all too old. We are all too insignificant. On the other hand, what if it's true? And if it is true, which one of us is the apostle of God? Do you suppose he meant the abbot? Yes, if anyone, he probably meant the abbot. But he also could have meant Brother Thomas. Certainly, Brother Thomas is a holy man, a man of wisdom and light. He couldn't have meant Brother Elred. Elred gets kind of crotchety at times and is difficult to reason with. And yet, on the other hand, he's often right. Maybe he meant Brother Elred. But surely he could not have meant Brother Philip. Philip is so passive and shy. Still, he's always there when you need him. He's loyal and trustworthy. Yes, he could have be who the hermit meant. Of course, also the hermit could have meant me. Well, no, he couldn't have possibly meant me. I'm just an ordinary person, unless, what if he did? Suppose I am the apostle of God. Could I be? As they contemplated in this manner, the old monks began to treat each other with extraordinary respect, on the off chance that one of them might actually be the apostle of God. And on the off chance, on the off chance that each monk themselves might actually be the apostle of God. They began to treat each other with extraordinary respect. Now, because the monastery was situated in a beautiful forest, many people came there to picnic on its tiny lawn and to walk the paths, and every now and again they'd go into the tiny chapel to meditate or pray. As they did so, without even being conscious of it, they sensed the aura of extraordinary respect that now began to surround the 5 old monks and seemed to radiate out of them, permeating the atmosphere of the place. There was something strangely attractive, even compelling about it. Hardly knowing why, people began to come back to the monastery more frequently, to picnic, to play, to pray, to spend time with the monks. They began to bring their friends and show them this special place. Their friends brought other friends. And strangely enough, within a few years, there was a vibrancy in and around the monastery that hadn't been seen for centuries. I like this story for several reasons. But what I find most interesting is what the hermit did for the old monks. He didn't tell them to do anything different. He didn't show them a new way to live. Really, all he did was to find a way to slightly alter their attitudes. He changed the way they thought about themselves. He changed the way they thought about each other. I mean, one of them could be the apostle of God. So you better be humble to each other, because one of you may be the apostle of God, or I might be, and I should, you know, live up to that. And he changed them. Imagine a people like that, giving each other the benefit of the doubt, serving each other, caring more about the other than yourself, with no need to get your way and no need to be right, no need to seek your own contentment or status. I bet a community of people with that kind of attitude really would be extraordinary. I bet in their midst, you'd be able to see the face of God. I wonder if that's what God had in mind when he started the church. And really, that's why we've been studying attitude for the past 7 weeks. Because a slight change in our attitudes could change everything for us. Attitudes change the way we experience life. They change the way we respond to life, even how others respond to us. Our attitudes determine how we respond to good news, how we respond to bad news, and everything in between. In fact, in many ways, our attitudes, our predetermined ways of thinking and feeling, determine whether we have a good day today or not, whether we have a good day tomorrow or not, how we experience life. In many ways, when we're talking about attitudes, we're talking about who we are and who we are becoming. And so for the past 7 weeks, we've been digging into the book of Philippians to try and understand Paul's attitude, because Paul writes an exceedingly joyful letter in Philippians despite his painful situation. Paul's in prison, he's heading toward his death, and yet experiences a joy and a peace that are way beyond understanding. And yet, as we've talked about, maybe the key to Paul's joy and Paul's peace, and really the key to Christianity, is simply the attitude of humility. Maybe the reason that Paul can experience the world as he does is because he's more and more taking on the attitude of Jesus, who, being in very nature God, didn't consider equality with God something to be grasped, but considered himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant. He humbled himself. He was made in human likeness. And being found in human likeness, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Maybe by being more focused on God and more focused on others and not being so totally focused on himself, on his wants, on his needs, on his desires, on his comfort, maybe by not being so self-focused, Paul is able to experience the same joy as Christ. So if you would, I would encourage you to open your Bibles to Philippians chapter 4, verse 2, so that we can try and figure out if we can have this joy too. In our humility, in our selflessness, can we find Paul's peace and Paul's joy? So if you would, please open your Bibles to Philippians chapter 4, verse 2 through 23. We're finishing the book today. Philippians chapter 4, verse 2. I plead with Euodia and I plead with Syntyche to agree with each other in the Lord. Yes, and I ask you, loyal yoke fellow, help these women who have contended at my side in the cause of the gospel, along with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers, whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always. I'll say it again, rejoice. Let your gentleness be evident to all. The Lord is near. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brothers and sisters, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. Whatever you have learned or received or heard from me or seen in me, put it into practice, and the God of peace will be with you. I rejoice greatly in the Lord that at last you have renewed your concern for me. Indeed, you have been concerned, but you've had no opportunity to show it. I'm not saying this because I am in need, for I have learned to be content whatever the circumstances. I know what it is to be in need, and I know what it is to have plenty. I have learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. I can do everything through him who strengthens me. Yet it was good of you to share in my troubles. Moreover, as you Philippians know, in the early days of your acquaintance with the gospel, when I set out from Macedonia, not one church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving, except you only. For even when I was in Thessalonica, you sent me and again when I was in need. Not that I am looking for a gift, but I am looking for what may be credited to your account. I have received full payment, and even more, I am amply supplied now that I have received word from Epaphroditus, the gifts you have sent. They are a fragrant offering, an acceptable sacrifice, pleasing to God. And my God will meet all your needs according to his glorious riches in Christ Jesus. To our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. Greet all the saints in Christ Jesus. The brothers who are with me send greetings. And the saints send you greetings, especially those who belong to Caesar's household. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen and amen. So today we come to the end of the letter. And as we've seen throughout, but what crescendos in today's passage is Paul's powerful joy despite his circumstances. But where does that joy come from? Where does Paul find his joy? Now, I believe the better part of the answer came a couple weeks ago in the middle of the letter when we talked about humility, not thinking so highly of ourselves, not thinking so lowly of ourselves, simply just not thinking of ourselves at all. But how does it work? What does humility grow in us that enables us to find the same peace and joy that Paul finds? And so today I want us to work through that passage, because I think there are some other attitudes that are undergirded by that humility. So I want us to begin with that first major section talking about rejoicing. Rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again, rejoice. Paul goes from there to say, don't be anxious about anything. And he finishes the section by encouraging the Philippians to focus on the things above. And each and any one of those would be life-changing if we could put that into practice. What's more, because of Paul's unique circumstances, these things are given a little bit more weight. I mean, it's one thing if anyone just says, hey, rejoice in the Lord always, but to be going through a trial and to tell someone to rejoice, it just carries more weight. Paul's in a tough situation, and because of that, this seems to stand out more starkly. Rejoice in the Lord. Don't be anxious about anything. Think about better things. But more than that, I think there's something underneath these that allow us to understand how Paul lives these out, why Paul encourages them. There's a particular attitude that has to come underneath for us to be able to rejoice like this, for us to not be anxious, for us to think about higher things, even though we live in a world that's troubled. And I think the thing that those are built on, the attitude underneath them, is trust. The only way to rejoice, no matter what the circumstances, is if there's one who's bigger than the circumstances. The only way to not be anxious in a world that is full of fear is if there's someone out there stronger than what we're afraid of. The only way we can not focus on all the bad is if there's someone out there who is truly good, who truly does deserve all of our focus. It seems to me that Paul's faith, Paul's trust in God, is the underlying attitude that shapes him, despite his circumstances. His trust in God enables him to rejoice, enables him to not be anxious, enables him to think about things that are worthy of thought. It is his trust in God that allows him to live differently in the midst of difficult circumstances. You have to know that God knows best. You have to know that God is good. You have to know that God is in control. Because without that knowledge, your rejoicing will just be tepid. Your carefree living will just be denial. Your thinking will simply be shallow. Paul's underlying strength comes from his absolute trust in God. This is no inspirational poster for Paul. This is his life. Paul trusts God completely. Not for what he can get. Not for what he thinks he deserves. But simply because of who God is. Paul trusts God. And that allows him to rejoice. It allows him to not be anxious. It allows him to think about God more. Then we come to the second major section in this passage, and we see that his trust actually manifests itself in his life as contentment. Paul explains that he's had good times and bad times. He's been hungry, he's been well-fed, he's been cold and hot and sick and healthy. But through it all, he's learned contentment. I don't know if there is a word more foreign to our modern world than the word contentment. We live in a world that craves, that desires, that aspires, that is never happy with how things are right now. We live in a world that requires entertainment and abhors boredom. A world that has a ravenous appetite and denies the very notion of satisfaction. A world that always wants more because there's never such a thing as enough. I mean, think about it. If you lived content, how many things would be radically different in your life? I think we'd be surrounded by healthier community because we wouldn't be liking people simply for what we can get out of them. I think if we were content, we wouldn't need and desire so much because we'd be content. Think how much time you would gain. If we were content, we'd be so much more secure in our lives, regardless of whether we have enough or not enough. Because we trust Him. Because we're content. Of course, to have that kind of contentment implies that we've found something that brings a deep level of satisfaction. Because otherwise there's something in us that is always seeking more. We always want to find our worth in something, our fulfillment in the things that we can have or get or buy. The things we can control. Of course, the lie is that any of these things can actually bring us real contentment. You get a new whatever, and you absolutely feel some contentment. I just got a new thing, and I feel good. And then the new thing becomes an old thing, and there's a new thing that you don't have. Our kids succeed at something and it makes you feel good about ourselves. I must be doing a good job as a parent. But then they have to keep it up. Not for them any longer, but for me. You get a promotion, which is awesome, and then you find you're working a couple more hours than you'd really planned on, and you find yourself not content because this promotion is nothing compared to the next one I could have. How different would our lives be if we were content? Pastor John Ortberg writes this. He says, "A paradox of the soul is that it is incapable of satisfying itself, but it is also incapable of living without satisfaction. You were made for soul satisfaction, but you will only ever find it in God. The soul craves to be secure. The soul craves to be loved. The soul craves to be significant. And we find these only in God in a form that can satisfy us." The paradox of the soul is that it's incapable of satisfying itself, and yet it's incapable of living without satisfaction. Paul seems to have found his contentment in God, in God's strength. Paul seems to have found that his worth is not in what he can acquire, and it's not in who he knows, and it's not in the power that he can wield, and it's not in how put together his kids are, and it's not in how awesome he looks, but instead, Paul seems to have found his worth in who God is. I am valuable because God loves me. I'll be okay because God is strong. I am worthy because of what he did for me. And so who cares if I have plenty or in want? Who cares if I'm well-fed or hungry? Because I have him. Or maybe more correctly, because he has me. And then Paul closes out the section by spending some time thanking them for sharing in his troubles. And from what we gather, it sounds like the Philippians have really come through for Paul a couple of times. And this is part of the reason why Paul seems to be advocating for a togetherness among them all. Paul knows that we are stronger together. In fact, the first two lines that I kind of skipped in the sermon so far come back around right now. Paul's writing to, there's a disagreement in the church. Fix it. It's at least between two people, probably more, because that's how church works. Fix it. Be reconciled. Have them just agree together. Remind them that they have contended together, side by side, with each other and with me. In many ways, he's saying that they and the church are stronger together. I wonder how much trust in God we would need to have in order to have a strong community. I mean, we find so many ways to not be together. Everything in us tells us to go our own way, to not trust, to not share, to not be together. And yet Paul seems to advocate trusting in the one that truly unites, despite our disagreements, and despite our distances, and despite our differences. For all the ways that we try and divide ourselves, there's someone that enables us to be strong together. How much comfort must Paul have taken knowing it wasn't all up to him? Knowing that there was a whole church of people working together with him. How many times was Paul able to set aside differences because it was important that we're contending together? How often was Paul able to get through hard times knowing simply that he wasn't alone? And the method? The attitude that enables that unity is again humility. Is again trust. Humility says that we don't have to be right so we can contend together. Humility says it's not all up to me, which is why we can work together. Humility trusts in God's grace and God's power and God's goodness. We even saw it in our opening story. The humility that came in thinking that maybe one of the other monks might be the apostle of God, which made everyone be a little bit more humble and changed everything. That little bit of humility changed everything. Because humility is what lies underneath trust and rejoicing and contentment and togetherness. Maybe that is the attitude that enables Paul to experience joy in the face of so much. And maybe that is the attitude that has the power to reshape us as well. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for this day that you have made. We thank you for this letter to the Philippians, for Paul, for his radical joy and his radical peace that have come from you, for his ability to be humble, and for your ability to make that change him. So, Lord, we pray that you would continue to work your humility, Jesus' humility, into us, that we would have the same attitude as Christ. And because of that humility, we would learn to trust you more. We would learn to find contentment better. We would learn to work together, to be your church, united with each other and united with Christ. Lord, through him, through us, through that humility, we pray that you would change us. Make us more and more like your Son every day. And we pray these things in the powerful name of Jesus the Christ. Amen. Let's stand as we continue in worship.